done place to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now chapter 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And now Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We were reminded this afternoon about the tremendous event that took place when the Son of God stepped into manhood. And I've read some verses connected with the Lord's manhood, references to his flesh. By no means all the references that are found in Holy Scripture, but these will suffice for the time that we have. It's a tremendous subject, far beyond our capability of entering into, but yet the Scriptures, they speak for themselves, and the Holy Spirit will help us to get some gain from them. Without doubt, Romans chapter 9 and the verses we read are the verses that we turn to instinctively when we have new translations put into our hands. We turn to them because there are some translations which cause doubt upon the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one that is sometimes twisted to give a wrong impression. But as it is in the Authorized Version, and as it is in Mr. Darby's translation, we have no doubt at all as to what the Apostle has in mind. That while the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, was born into the nation of Israel, he was God over all, blessed forever. One of the scriptures that we delight to come to prove beyond all possible doubt, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer here knows that once this great and wonderful truth is destroyed, then the whole fabric of Christianity collapses. Absolutely necessary to have firmly embedded into our minds the deity of the Son of God, the greatness and glory of the one who entered into this world. As we've been reminded, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, and yet the creator of the universe, the upholder of the universe. Marvelous truth that the human mind is unable to comprehend, but in faith, in some measure, to apprehend and to create worship and appreciation. What a tremendous scoop that was from Godhead's fullest glory down into this world and eventually to the depths of Calvary. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have another reason for the incarnation. It's a good exercise to read the New Testament and find the many reasons for the incarnation. And Hebrews 2 is one of them. That while we all partake of flesh and blood in a way that's known to us all, he himself took part of the same. Now, I'm not a scholar in the Greek. I don't know anything at all about it. But we understand that these two words are entirely different. We partake of flesh and blood, and he partook. Two different words altogether to indicate that he had a previous existence that we didn't, except, of course, in purpose. But the clear indication is to show the condition into which he came for one specific reason, in order to die. He passed by angels. Angels don't die, but he took up a condition in this world that, shall we say it reverently, enabled him to move here for God and eventually to give himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Oh, dear brethren, this is a subject for worship and adoration. We come into this world, and we saw them here this afternoon, little children, babes, with all the potential of life, to grow up and to live and to enjoy life. And the Son of God came into this world with one specific purpose before him, and that was to die. And that death was for you, and that death was for me. To deliver us from the fear of death, to deliver us from that snare in which Satan held us, that we might have peace in facing death, confidence, assurance that death is simply a transference, a transfer, from the sphere of responsibility into the sphere of glory and bliss and love and joy, and eternal too. Marvelous thing that the Son of God had ever this before him, came into this world, took up this condition in order to die. I read these two statements in Hebrews 5, and they're very touching. I like the expression, the days of his flesh. And that would cover his whole pathway. But specifically there, a reference to suffering, a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried out with strong crying and tears to him who was able not to save him from death, but to save him out of death. If you read in Psalm 16 and in Acts chapter 2, that his flesh exulted. That is, he had hope as he faced death. Absolute confidence in his God that if he did go into death, he would come out of death in power and in glory. Marvelous thing. I believe these two things are closely connected, power and glory. We remember it says that the Father's glory raised him up from amongst the dead. We read that that's the great expression of God's power, resurrection. And so, dear friends, how wonderful that in those awful moments in Gethsemane, when he anticipated in his spirit what he would actually endure upon the cross, he had the confidence that God heard him and God would take him out of death in answer to all that he had done in faithfulness. He was heard because of his piety. Oh, dear friends, what a wonderful expression. In Romans chapter 8, we have very, very significant teaching. The Lord Jesus was here in the likeness of sinful flesh. And here we have an emphasis upon the intrinsic holiness of the man who was God, but was here in humility and in subjection to his God. This expression, the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, we have the same thing when we talk about the brazen serpent. You remember that Moses lifted up the brazen serpent. It was the likeness of the thing that had smitten the people. And so the Lord Jesus, he comes in the likeness of other people who had sinned and failed in all the history of mankind before God. And he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Was that all? And for sin. Here we find another reason for the incarnation, the sin offering. And that's a very solemn thing for our hearts to consider, that the one who was intrinsically holy should be made sin in order to accomplish the will of God. Here again, something beyond our comprehension. Glorious man, humble man, devoted to the will of God, and willing to be made sin in order to do all these wonderful things, or rather, to have all these wonderful things conferred upon us because of he becoming the sin offering. Because it says at the beginning of the chapter, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, dear friends, before ever we could have a position in Christ before God, a position impregnable, impossible to be destroyed, to be in Christ Jesus before God now and for all eternity, the Son of God had to be the sin bearer. And how wonderful that he did what was required of him in those awful moments upon the cross. Some time ago, our brother Ernie was giving us some ministry regarding the forgiveness of sins. And how right my heart went with that message, because of just the possibility that we relegate this into the back of our minds, let's go on to higher things and deeper things, and yet here is one of the most wonderful things that we can contemplate, that our sins are forgiven. And it brings home to our hearts the uniqueness of the one who was the sin bearer. There could be no forgiveness of sins if there were no sin bearer. And oh dear friends, how wonderful that he came in order to be this, the likeness. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Let me read it correctly, I don't want to misquote. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I want you to pay particular attention to this little word, own. A great significance attaches to it in the 5th chapter of John. It's omitted from the authorized version, but you will find it mentioned in Mr. Darby's translation, that when the Lord Jesus said that God was his own Father, the Jews knew immediately that they were talking about something that was entirely different from their understanding of the fatherhood of God. They themselves said, God is our Father. They say this to the Lord Jesus in chapter 8. And there was no thought in their mind whatsoever that what they were saying was blasphemy. But when the Lord Jesus said that God was his own Father, they accused him of blasphemy. Why? Because he was Son in a unique way that they could never be. And that little word, own, that we find here in Romans 8, is extremely important. God sending his own Son. Marvelous expression, a unique sense of sonship, and how right it is to bow adoringly and remember this belongs to him and him alone. Not only for time, but for all eternity. And true in a past eternity, true now, always true. God's own Son in a unique and wonderful way. In Hebrews 10, we find this tremendous expression that in entering into the presence of God to worship, we pass through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Those who have attended those meetings for many, many years will remember again and again the instruction of our dear brother George Davison when he reminded us that there is no rent veil in the Epistle to the Hebrews. That is often mentioned in homology and often mentioned in other works, but there's no rent veil in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The figure employed is the figure of the tabernacle. And there was no rent veil in the tabernacle. The rent veil was connected with the temple. When the rent veil was in the temple, it wasn't that God might come out. It was to reveal the emptiness of the situation in Judaism. No ark, no glory, no worth whatsoever. Where was God? Not coming out of the temple. God was in Christ. That's where God was. That's where all that was true of God was to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ here in manhood. And the rending of the priest's garments was another indication of the decadence of the system of Judaism. Now if we for a moment think about the veil in the tabernacle system. Beautiful veil. It separated the holy place from the most holy place. If we understand the veil, It represents all that was true that was revealed of God in the manhood of Christ. Everything that could be known of God by the creature was revealed through Christ. We'll never be able to understand anything about God except what we see in Christ. He was God manifest in flesh. He was the declarer of God, the revealer of the Father. And so, dear friends, there is no way that we can ever understand God apart from looking at our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we can think of the worshippers in that day, because they were worshippers, and they approached the veil, particularly Aaron the high priest, if we see ourselves represented in him, Aaron moved forward approaching that veil. He went through the veil, not through a rent veil, he passed through the veil into the most holy place and did what was necessary according to the instructions given to him by God. Now, if we transfer that to ourselves today, as we approach God in worship, how do we do it? First of all, because Christ has died for us and dealt with the question of our sins, the blood of Christ. We approach through that. That's our only title, if you like, to enter into the presence of God. But then, how do we go into the presence of God? We go into the presence of God, receiving all our instruction about God in the manhood of Christ. And there we find substance for our souls for worship. Sometimes we're extremely stinted in our appreciation of God. Sometimes very, very circumscribed in our understanding of God. And when that happens, we're apt to fall back on phraseology and our memories. Nothing wrong with the phraseology that we use. Nothing wrong with proper statements memorized. But in order to have fresh worship, as has been said today, let us have more and more recourse to the Gospels to see the greatness and glory of the God who is portrayed there in manhood. Marvelous thing. And so all that that represents is substance in our souls as we enter into the presence of God for worship. We go in there through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. All that was revealed of God is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to have two little references in a practical way connected with the flesh of Christ before we finish. In Peter, it says, "Inasmuch as Christ hath suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind." Now, every believer here knows perfectly well that in those awful sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured in the darkness when he was made sin is something that we cannot enter into. Impossible. Uniquely, they belong to the Son of God. But there are many sufferings that we can take on that he endured. Reproach? No, we don't like reproach. Nobody likes reproach. The pathway of humility. In our Bible reading at Port Seton last Wednesday, we were reminded of the humility of the Lord of glory who stooped down and washed the feet of his disciples. And he says, "I've given you an example that you should follow." Oh, dear brethren, if we all followed that example, what a difference it would make in our dealings with each other, in humility, washing each other's feet, taking example from him. I think it was mentioned this afternoon that we have to follow in his steps. Peter exhorts us to do this. He's given us an example that we should follow his steps. What a tremendous example we find in Christ, and in many, many other ways, his humility, and all his obedience. Isn't this what Paul exhorts in Philippians 2? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and exhorts the saints to humility and obedience. He says, "You obeyed when I was with you. Now keep on obeying when I'm absent. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not with you, but do the same things when I'm away." And show the spirit of obedience just as Christ obeyed, even to death. And so again and again, the Lord Jesus is our example. Brother King said a few moments ago, how ashamed we are when we think how far short we have fallen of that tremendous example. But don't let us despair and give up, because we have failed. Confession, restoration, and like Gideon, faint yet pursuing. One last reference, you remember, in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said, "Unless ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, ye have no life in you." Now we have to make clear, as we always do In speaking about this portion, this has nothing at all to do with the supper. This is a reference to our appropriation of the life and death of the Son of God in order to enter into the blessedness of eternal life. It means the end of what you are, of what I am, of men and women after the flesh, and we are different kinds of people. We have this wonderful connection with the Son of God, and we have a wonderful life to enjoy, this eternal life, but it can only be enjoyed as we appropriate all that came to light in him and principally in his wonderful death. Ah, these things are hard, they said, and they walk no more with him. Good for us if we face the stern lessons that we find in the Word of God and answer to them, that we might be here for his pleasure and for his glory. Now there are many, many other references. My brother Michael made one in connection with 1 John 4, where the test of these antichrists is, do you believe that Jesus was a glorious person before he became flesh? And of course, if antichrists do not believe that, then they're entitled to that name. They are definitely anti-Christian, antichrist. He came into this world, took flesh and blood condition, and we wouldn't be here this afternoon and evening if that hadn't been true. Praise God, it was true, and we're in the game of it this evening.